Open your Bibles to John chapter 15. I'll start reading in verse 18 through beginning of chapter 16 and verse 4. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you've been around for the last few weeks, you know in this series we're looking at the last words to Jesus' disciples right before he goes to the cross. He's just hours from death. They are freaking out. So Jesus spends some precious time impressing some crucial truths on their troubled hearts. Truths that will sustain them, and truths that through them will sustain us, will sustain all disciples when the going gets tough. Now, in this passage in particular, he's helping us prepare for some specific things that are to come. Last week, we saw that Jesus called us to abide in his love. He taught us that through faith, we are united with him. So that through our union with the Son of God, get this, we are brought into the eternal fellowship of love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he taught us that when we abide in him, we are the very friends of God. Jose painted a beautiful picture of that last week. Jesus said that when we obey the Father just as he has, that we will then bear fruit. We won't be like dead branches on a vine, cut off from the source of life in God. But when we abide in him, life will flow to us from God and through us to other people. In other words, intimacy with God will propel us into the mission of God. Intimacy with God will prepare us or will propel us into the mission of God. So the more the gospel takes root in our lives, the more the gospel takes root in our church, the more we will face outward in mission. Again, Jose gave us this beautiful picture of that calling to make disciples and fill seats. But then, almost immediately, Jesus gives them this incredible calling. He prepares us for what will happen when we start to get after this mission. This past week, we welcomed Amy Merriman to our church staff. She's our new executive assistant, and I'm sorry, Amy, it's your first week on the job, and you're already in a sermon illustration. I'll try not to do this to you too much. But she spent the better part of this week just onboarding, right? Just sitting with all kinds of different people, getting to know them, getting to know what they do, getting a clearer understanding of her expectations for the job. I think we've all been through that at some point, right? On a new job, the fire hose of all the intake of that first week, that's all intended to help us understand what to expect. Well, this passage is sort of like onboarding for the mission of Jesus. It's like you're on your first week on the job as a disciple, and he's brought you into his office to tell you some things about what you can expect. The job security is unwavering. Retirement plan, out of this world. You'll have the opportunity, if you stick with him, to do some absolutely incredible things. The impact of your achievements will literally transform people's lives. Your legacy will be eternal. But as you do the work, you will most definitely experience opposition. People will hate you for it. So the unofficial title of this message is Haters Gonna Hate. Cue Taylor Swift or something. Officially, we'll call it Handling the World's Hate. Jesus tells us three things to help us. He says, expect the world to hate you, employ the help of the Holy Spirit, and endure when the going gets tough. Expect, employ, endure. First, expect the world to hate you. Jesus wants us to be mentally prepared for the fact that people will hate us. And I think the natural question many of us would ask in this little onboarding session with Jesus is, why? Why would the world hate Christians? And so he goes on to explain it, and he gives several answers. But before we even get into Jesus' answer, let's take an honest look at that question. You might be thinking, hate me? I don't think anyone hates me. Friends, that reality, if that's true, could be an indication of how far we've drifted from the call of Christ to bear fruit in the first place. Most of us prefer to be liked. I know I do. Now, some of you actually like a good fight. You're just weird that way. It's like getting your back scratched or something. You have a good argument and you're like, ah, now I can relax. But most of us don't like opposition. Most of us prefer that people like us. And sometimes that longing to be liked shrouds our faith. Our Christian courage gets clouded by a craving for people's approval. So we might try to be good people. We might try to be good neighbors, and we should. Jesus has said things like, let your light shine before men so they see our good works and glorify God. But perhaps we forget that he also said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And so we stop short of actually proclaiming Christ. And maybe for some of us, that's why we don't experience much opposition. The world will often applaud our attempts at service, but it will rarely, if ever, applaud our attempts to actually make disciples. Here's why. The gospel is disruptive before it's redemptive. The gospel confronts many of the longings and values of the world. The gospel confronts attempts at self-salvation. The gospel confronts the claims of false gods. And most people don't like to be confronted. And most of us don't like confronting other people any more than they like being confronted, and so we keep the gospel to ourselves. Maybe that's why some of us aren't hated. On the other hand, maybe you'd say, yeah, I know plenty of people who hate me. Okay. Well, maybe you don't need to mention your faith to be hated. Your personality takes care of that for you. I don't know. Not getting personal. I won't look at anybody. This passage is not an excuse to be jerks for Jesus. It's not what we're being encouraged to. Where we encounter opposition because of our own attitudes and hypocrisy or self-righteousness, that opposition may be warranted. But at the end of the day, even if we get all of these things right and none of those things are in our way and we're following Jesus perfectly, Jesus says we will still encounter hatred from the world, and he gives us a few reasons why. First, he said the world hates us because it hates Jesus. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, there is a cartoonish version of Jesus in popular culture that almost no one would have a problem with. Last Christmas, I was at a store at the mall. You guys remember those? It's inside, has shops, it's not online. You go buy it in person, hand somebody a card. This store had a whole table of Jesus merchandise. I mean, t-shirts and candles and little figurines, westernized depictions of him on all these different products. And the world does not have a problem with a glamorized, westernized, self-help guru bobblehead version of Jesus. Because that Jesus is just a false idol made in its own image. The true Jesus of the Bible is counter-cultural. He is the leader of revolution against the world's order, not the purveyor of it. He calls out our greed, and he commands us to give. He calls out our insatiable appetite for accolades from people and commands us to serve them instead. He calls out our demands for our autonomy, and he commands us to submit to his ways for his glory and for our good. And when the world encounters this true Jesus turning over their tables, they either join the revolution or they resent him. And if they hate that Jesus, they will hate his followers. But he also says, the world hates us because Jesus called us out of the world. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, Jesus says, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So if you were living like the world, it would love you like one of its own, Jesus says. But you don't belong to the world anymore. You belong to Jesus. You've been chosen by Jesus, set apart unto and for Jesus. And so your holiness, your set apartness, puts you at odds with the world's ever-changing values. Not too long ago, the fact that Christians believed in miracles was kind of a crazy thing. It was ridiculous to modern Western American non-believers. You have stories going all the way back to Thomas Jefferson of him cutting the miracles out of his Bible. So he had something in a New Testament left of supposed wisdom and calls to love. But probably the least controversial thing to him and to the generations that followed might have been Christian teaching on sexuality. That would have been accepted virtually no problem. Now, whether it was obeyed or not is another issue. Today, it could be that it's exactly the opposite. Christians still believe in things like the virgin birth and bodily resurrection of Jesus. But if you go to a college campus, my guess is that most of the students you might interact with wouldn't even bring those things up. To each his own on things like that. But I bet you wouldn't get 5 minutes into the conversation without them bringing up the topic of Christian teaching on sexuality. I bring that up to simply say it's not the case that Christian teaching on these things have changed, but the world's values have. And that's true in every generation. Every generation will put pressure on the gospel somewhere, and therefore put pressure on Christians somewhere. This is not new. So Jesus said hatred from the world could be authentication that you're no longer in it. Not because you're self-righteous or you're judgmental, you oughtn't be, but because you belong to Christ now. So you're submitted to him. You're submitted to his direction over your life and not the world's. And at times, the world will hate you for that. Third reason he gives is the world hates us because Jesus exposes the world's guilt. Verse 22 says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." Tricky couple of verses there. I think we want to come at passages like this that raise questions for us, interpreting Scripture with Scripture. We look at other passages and other things Jesus says to be sure we have a clear understanding of what he is or isn't saying here. Jesus is certainly not saying that if he hadn't come, people wouldn't be sinful at all. He is saying that his coming in the flesh, his words into their very ears, his works before their very eyes, gave opportunity for the most severe sin, which is outright willful rejection of Jesus. His coming and his ministry has exposed willful rebellion against God in such a way that they are completely without excuse. I grew up in the church. Personally, I had the opportunity to hear the gospel over and over. Heard it from my parents. Heard it in Sunday mornings. Heard it in youth group. And for years, I spent much of my time rejecting that message. There's some of you here today who've spent a lot of time around Jesus. Maybe you have parents who've brought you to church and taught you the gospel. Maybe you have a neighbor you're here with and who's talked to you about these things. Maybe you're someone who, like me, you sat in the back at youth group and you ignored the gospel or you even made fun of it. Maybe you've just been attending on Sundays for a long time. And maybe you've walked with us through this series in John and you've heard the words of Jesus as he's called us to him, the bread of life and the living water and the good shepherd. You've seen him calm the seas and heal the sick. You've seen him die on the cross and leave behind an empty tomb, but you still haven't believed. I want you to hear, based on the authority of the words of Christ, you have no excuse. You have no excuse for rejecting Jesus, but are guilty of the sin of unbelief. I also want you to hear that this morning, that can come to an end. You can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Because every single true disciple of Jesus in this room was in the same place at one point. I remember it like it was yesterday. You can be relieved of the burden of the lies and the deceit and the guilt and the shame. And you can bring that to an end today by simply believing that Jesus is who he says he is, that he died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can have new life in him and be reconciled to God. You may have hated him, but his love is available to you today. Now back to our onboarding with Jesus for the rest of us. He's given us a heads up. We know what to expect. Opposition is coming. Okay, Jesus, when it comes, what do I do about it? That's where he goes next. Not only do we expect it, but when it comes, we employ the Holy Spirit's help. We employ the Holy Spirit's help. Verse 26. But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the very beginning. So Jesus says that despite the hatred he's telling them will come, they will still bear witness to him. How? If you know anything about this particular group of guys that Jesus is speaking to, you'd be asking the same question. How in the world could these guys, who were already freaking out and nothing's happened yet, bear witness to Jesus when the going gets even tougher? Here's how. Jesus is going to send them a helper. The helper. The third person of the Trinity, who eternally proceeds from the Father, will be sent by the Son to us. The Spirit of truth, he's called. He will abide in us just as we abide in Christ. And there's no ambiguity in what he's going to do when he gets here. Jesus spells it out. He will bear witness about me. So track with me here. Here's the logic. The Holy Spirit cannot and will not fail in his mission. Therefore, when we abide in him and enjoy fellowship with the triune God, we will also bear witness. The Holy Spirit is not going to forget to bear witness to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not afraid of what people will think of him. The Holy Spirit is not afraid of how your friend might respond to the news about Jesus. In fact, he's excited about it. He will bear witness to Jesus. And so therefore, if the Holy Spirit abides in us, we will bear witness of Jesus too. Amen. Now we see this on display in a man's life right here so powerfully. We see it especially in Peter. Peter is just a man. He had the same fears that we do. And just a few hours after hearing these very things from the mouth of Jesus himself, he'll find himself sitting around a fire, warming up on a cold night. The people sitting around him were not disciples of Jesus. In other words, they were in the world. And while they're sitting there, a servant girl comes over to him. Not a Roman soldier, not a powerful politician, a powerless slave girl sitting there getting warm like everybody else in the group, looks at Peter and says, "Aren't you a disciple of Jesus?" And Peter says, "I don't know what you mean." It happens again. Another servant girl comes to Peter around the fire and says it again. "Didn't I see you earlier with Jesus?" This time Peter says, "I don't even know that guy." Peter talked a big game in this very conversation about sacrifice for Jesus with the guys in his small group meeting a few hours ago. But now he's actually faced by the world, and he can't stand up to the questioning of a couple of middle school girls. Brash, bold Peter is stammering over ways to lie about the fact that he's a disciple of Jesus while he can literally see Jesus standing over there in the flesh. Friends, you and I are no different than Peter. That's why many of us will stand around office water coolers tomorrow and tell coworkers everything about our weekends except that we went to church. It's why we'll stand at our lockers and walk our dogs with our neighbors and cheer on our kids at their ball fields and not even acknowledge, let alone bear witness to Christ. Because we're afraid of what the people in the world will think. And the Apostle Peter, at this point, was no different. But praise God, a few weeks later, the Spirit came. The Helper came. The Spirit of truth came. He helped Peter stand confidently. That same Peter would stand before a crowd of thousands and proclaim Jesus. He would stand before tribunals. He would stand before kings and bear witness to Jesus. He'd do it from prison. He'd do it from persecution. And the difference was the help of the Holy Spirit. Friends, Jesus has not left us alone. And the Spirit can help you and I overcome our water cooler fears too. For some of us, I think the next step toward courage and boldness could be just being honest with the non-Christians in our lives about who we really are. Could be having conversations that open doors for the gospel rather than close them. I think one practical way you and I could begin bearing fruit as we abide in Christ in our lives is on your way to work tomorrow, or as you step out the front door in the morning, pray. Pray for the empowering of the Holy Spirit to truthfully acknowledge your Christian identity in your conversations. Could we start there? Could we start there? And then, as God opens doors through those conversations, simply pray for boldness, pray for help from the Holy Spirit to take the next step. He tells us to expect opposition. He tells us to employ the help of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, he tells us to endure when the going gets tough. Look at 16, verse 1. Jesus said, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Persecution might not seem like a regular reality for those of us, even those of us who are, in many ways, are on the front line of mission here in our own community. That doesn't mean it isn't happening anywhere or that it isn't coming. Estimates that I looked at from a Christian research group puts the annual number of Christians killed as a direct result of their faith as high as 8,000 a year. Another study found 111 countries who either restrict or are hostile to Christianity. Reports say more than 100 million Christians suffer persecution of some kind around the globe. In North Korea alone, 50 to 70,000 Christians are being held today in detention camps. It was seared on my mind, I believe in 2015, watching 34 Coptic Christians in orange jumpsuits be executed on a beach in Libya by people who believed they were offering sacrifice to God. But they do these things, Jesus says, because they do not know God at all. But persecution is purifying. Doesn't leave room for sitting on the fence. People will either fall away or remain. And Jesus knows that. And so he says these things that we would remain. I think we're seeing these dynamics more and more in our own community. Studies are actually showing that younger people are less likely to claim to be Christians than older people. But among the young people who do call themselves Christians, younger Christians are far more likely to be actively involved in the church, read their Bible regularly, and share their faith. Because there's no longer a cultural pressure to be a nominal Christian. Russell Moore is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. He said, Christians can no longer pretend that we are a moral majority in this country. We are a prophetic minority who must speak into a world that is not different than any other era of the world's history, but is exactly what Jesus promised us the world must be. So, what's our calling in response to all this? What do we do with a world that kills thousands of Christians a year and we sense the temperature rising at home? What Jesus calls us to here is to stand firm, to have a holy resolve to love our enemies, to bless those who persecute us and not fall away. Jesus brought grace right into the midst of hatred. Hate did not cause him to retreat. And it's actually the contrast between opposition to him and his faithfulness to love anyway that makes him so beautiful to us. Being a loving person surrounded by nothing but other loving people doesn't magnify love. It's when we love in the darkness that love becomes light. We bring the faithful presence of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit right into the midst of the crazy. We don't stop. We don't run away. Jesus says, abide in me and stand firm. And guess what? When we do that, God's word tells us we're blessed when we do. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Paul, who had been a chief persecutor of the church and was redeemed by the grace of God, said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Let me leave you with this word of encouragement from a man who knew persecution very well. John Patton was a missionary to cannibalistic tribes on the islands of the South Pacific in the mid-1800s. And in his autobiography, he describes one time when a native tried to kill him with an axe, and another man stepped in and saved his life. He wrote this: life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack might be made. And yet, with my trembling hand clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary, and now swaying the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace abode in my soul. When you face opposition for following Jesus, whether it comes from a native swinging an axe or a neighbor spreading a lie. Cling to the hand once nailed to Calvary, now wielding the scepter of the universe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are sober words from Christ. Lord, we're grateful. You haven't left us to wonder what may be coming. Thank you that you've given us insight and understanding into what drives the opposition of the world. And Father, we're so grateful that you have not left us alone, but that we have the very presence and power of God himself at our disposal. And so I pray, Father, that as we individually and collectively step forward into what you have for us as a church, that as we walk forward abiding in Christ and bearing fruit for the kingdom of God in our community and to the ends of the earth, that come what may, you would help us to remain. You would help us to endure. And not only that, you would help us to press on, to bear witness to Jesus, and to bear much fruit for your glory. So Lord, even today, Father, would you pour courage into our hearts? God, would you give us faith to believe that as we do step out, that we will experience the blessedness and joy and gladness that your word tells us we will experience. Oh God, give us the kind of faith before we engage the lost that we know we will have after. And God, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in this calling as we abide in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.